If you have your Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And we'll be talking about a very famous passage this morning in the Scriptures, the parable of the sower. Sometimes it's called parable of the seeds, but it's very famous. Have you ever thought about the worst jobs in the world? The worst jobs you possibly have in the world? Now, before you say your own, just wait. There's some others to consider before you declare that. I just Google search worst jobs. There's all kinds of lists and top tens and stuff like that. And I just pulled a few that I thought were interesting. One would be a Buckingham Palace guard. Would be a worse job than the bee feeders, right, with the really big hat and all the wool suits and stuff like that. I learned one of the sort of the lower posts in the British military, and you just have to make sure that your uniform is perfectly perfect, and then when that happens, like you get any demerits and stuff like that, then you generally get assigned more duty. But then like to go out there and just stand at attention and never moving, and then everybody else's job around you is to try to make you laugh. Right, and that's what, if you've ever been to England, that's what just takes place. People are standing there with, you know, pictures and cameras and yelling things. And you can get on YouTube videos and you can see all kinds of different things as far as people trying to make a beefeater break, you know, break guard, so to speak. But it seems like that'd be a miserable, miserable job just to stand, a high calling, right, to protect the Queen, I suppose. But just standing there, you know, cold or hot, and just having to be a certain disposition of never cracking a smile or anything else just seems miserable to me. I chose that one. I also read one about a Brazilian mosquito researcher. This seems like a bad job. The way they do this is by, they're their own tests. So they get into a mosquito net in a mosquito infested place and they leave the bottom open. So the mosquitoes come into them and they capture they stay there for 2 or 3 hours and they capture several hundred of the mosquitoes in order to be able to do research on them. But they also are bitten hundreds or maybe 1,000 times or so. This is how they catch them. Seems like there's a smarter way to do that. I don't know, to catch mosquitoes than yourself being the host, but apparently this is how they decide to do it. But it seems like sitting in a mosquito netted tent to keep mosquitoes in is a really bad job. That seems like a really miserable. The last one that I read was about cat food quality control. So this is a bad job because it's just cat food, right? If I said nothing else to you about it, it's like cat food, you'd be like, bad job, right? I mean, just sort of in a sense. But this is what the article said. I mean, you can look it up for yourself. I don't know. But apparently you have to sort of like sniff for freshness, which seems like a bad idea. And then you also had to like in the vats and the factories, like you would like put your hands in it to swirl around checking for bones of things. Seems like a bad idea. And then you had to sort of like smear it, like take it and like look for gristle or something. Like you just smear test. You take it out and put it on a flat piece of something and sort of smear around to see like what was in it. It's just cat food. I just think it's just a bad job. Good for the cats, bad for a job. I just wouldn't want that job. Which leads me to this last job. This is the job of a prophet. I think being a prophet would be a really bad job. And the reason I get this from Isaiah chapter 6. This is going to make sense with Mark in about 10 minutes. Just bear with me. But in Isaiah 6, there's the calling of Isaiah's life. And the Lord shows up in this big glorifying picture, right? This great amazing vision that Isaiah has. And because of this great vision, Isaiah says, "Oh, I'm woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm impure." And so the seraphim, the angel, comes down and he touches his lips with a coal, and in a purifying sense, it purifies him. And when this scene gets done, the call of the Lord goes out. And he says, "Who shall I send to my people?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." Now, up to this point, everything seems like a pretty good gig, right? A pretty decent job. I have this amazing encounter with the Lord. I'm purified in my heart, and I'm going to be the messenger for God, right? And he says, "Here I am, send me." And so God says, "Great, I want you to take Judah this message. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This sounds like a lousy job. I get to go tell people, right, that I get to go make people's hearts and minds dull with the word of the Lord so that they won't turn and be healed. That seems contradictory to what I do every single Sunday. Why would the Lord give Isaiah this job? Furthermore, why would the Lord himself quote this passage? The honest truth is I've never heard anyone preach or teach that Jesus himself had a lousy job being the Messiah, and rightly so. In fact, I think to make the Messiah a job pretty much anthropomorphizes who Christ is, right? It puts us in man's, you know, puts Jesus in sort of human context. I don't think we should do that. He's much more than that. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. That's who Jesus is. So being the Messiah is not a job. Being the Messiah is a revelation. It's a mission of salvation. It is the earthly piece that connects and makes sense of an eternal puzzle. Jesus is the center point. Yet Jesus fulfills the office of prophet. And with it comes a difficult task of hard teaching under less than ideal circumstances. That's part of Jesus' job. That's part of his desire. It's part of his call. Let's read our passage this morning together. You'll know most of it, and you'll get the quotation. You'll know the quotation when we hear it, because you'll hear it again. But let's read this passage together this morning. Just follow along as I read out loud, and we'll pray the word of the Lord does what the Lord promises it'll do. Verse 1, Mark 4, says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea and on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. The other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then would you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sower, and he is the reaper, and he is the one that we should follow. He's the sower and the reaper, and he's the one we should follow. This text right in the middle, we're going to deal with the actual parable, but I want to deal with this text right in the middle because it's the hardest part. The rest of it, you could read it for yourself and understand it. You probably wouldn't need anybody's explanation, even if you didn't really attend church that much or really go very often. You could probably read the parable and the interpretation of the parable, and you would probably get it on your own. Be like, oh, that's what it means because it's said, and then Jesus interprets it for you. Not all the parables in the Bible are that way, but this one is, and it helps us as a key for how to understand other parables, not in terms of all other parables are interpreted through this particular parable, but rather in understanding the eternal nature of this parable, then you can understand better the eternal nature of the other parables. But this passage in the center of it, when they ask what this parable means, and he says, hey, to you's been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's really, really difficult to understand. Because what we're saying is God wouldn't forgive somebody? God doesn't want people to be forgiven? Doesn't want them to receive Christ? Is that what Jesus is saying? He's actually doing things so people won't be saved? Is that what this verse is teaching us this morning? I don't think so. Not on the whole. See, we have to understand that in reference, because this parable is talking about people being saved, hearing the word of God and receiving it, accepting it, bearing fruit, and living and receiving 30, 60, 100-fold. It's talking about salvation. It's about becoming followers of Christ. And we need to understand that God is sovereign in salvation. That's important. It's really, really important to understand. God's sovereignty is God being in absolute control of everything. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's the king. He's the highest. He's in control. And we don't generally like this because we cannot comprehend a loving God with penalty or judgment or wrath. So sometimes we tend to dismiss God because he will not do the things the way that we see fit, the way that we think is right. But we want to lovingly ask ourselves that if there is a loving, sovereign God of the universe, do we have the right to question him and how he works? And by questioning him, I don't mean simply just to ask him questions or try to figure things out, but I mean to tell God that he's not right. These are the conclusions that Job came to, or Jonah, or Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, all people who questioned God and were angry at God for not doing things the way they thought that God should do them, and then God lovingly, graciously corrected them. The disciples questioned the incarnation of God. Who is Jesus all the time? Like, who is this person really? John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ and said, hey, the Lamb of God's going to come. He was this bold, crazy, camel-wearing, locust-eating guy out in the wilderness saying, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and people are being baptized in his name. And then later on in life, he gets thrown in prison for correcting the government, the leader, Herod, right? He corrects him, and he sends a letter to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one that we've been hoping for and waiting for? And Jesus sends a letter back and says, hey, tell John these things. Tell him the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Yeah, I'm him. But the one who so boldly proclaimed then became one who so sheepishly had to ask, are you really him? So here the disciples are wondering why he's speaking to people in parables. And their presumption is that there is another, perhaps a clearer way, a better way. Jesus, why don't you just speak plainly? Why are you doing it in parables? Why don't you just tell them? And Jesus responds to them. Right? He says, to you's been given the kingdom. You've been given the secrets of heaven. So let's sort of go about this in this way. The secrets that he's given them are secrets not because they're shrouded in code, all right? So we're not, I'll never stand up here and preach something to you that's like, oh, I have a secret, but I can't tell you that secret. You'll have to figure it out for yourself, right? We're not gonna make you run through a maze or figure out a puzzle or something like that to hopefully you can come to the right conclusion. That's never happening in our congregation, nor is that what Jesus was doing here. Jesus has already plainly told people that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and they should repent. The truth is out there. What Jesus is doing and who he is, it's out there. He actually sent out the 12 to preach the exact same thing. Right? So it's no secret who Jesus is claiming to be or what Jesus is claiming to do. Everybody knows. And those 12, they all performed signs and wonders to show that the promise of the Old Testament was fulfilled and needed to be heeded by people. They needed to surrender to it. They needed to change and turn. So why then is it a secret? Why does Jesus call it a secret? To you's been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything's in parables. So they won't understand. The secret is only a secret because people refuse to believe it. Jesus says, they've been given to you, the secret's been given to you, to the disciples, those around the disciples, right? That's the picture we have here in the text. Those who are with the disciples, they ask them. So it's more than just 12. And what he's saying is that they've been given faith to believe. They're accepting who Jesus Christ is. They're not sure of it. They don't completely get it all the time. But they're following Christ. Their lives have changed because of who Jesus is. The same's true for many, most of you, maybe all of you. I don't know all of you, but maybe. You've been given faith to believe. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you believe the claims of Jesus Christ, then God gave you faith to believe what this word has to say. Look at these passages with me. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Father is giving Jesus souls. Whoever comes to me, Jesus doesn't cast out. John 6, 44, it goes on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the very last day. So only those people who are coming to Jesus for faith in Christ, Jesus is drawing them. The Holy Spirit's drawing them to himself. It's what he's doing. And then later on in John 6, verses 63 through 65, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The scriptures help us understand that there is this initiating faith that Jesus gives us in order for us to come into the kingdom, to believe the truths that he has for us laid out in the scriptures, revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this truth cuts against our spiritual grain because it's really, maybe our spiritual grain, maybe our cultural grain, because it's really important in our understanding that we choose God. And that's important because we believe in the idea of an absolutely free will. And that absolutely free will is what makes God really loving. This is sort of how we think, Christian culture or broader. But let me ask you a couple of questions. Is a sovereign God only loving because you and I would have free will? I think the logical answer is no. There's many, many more reasons that God loves. And if we took it too far, right, if we actually held fast to an absolutely free will outside of God, then the question becomes, does that make us in one sense more powerful than God is? The answer would be yes. That would be a mistake. We've done a destructive thing, I think, in our preaching by assigning first importance on what we choose. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying we don't have will. I'm not saying we don't have volition. I'm not saying we don't have conscience and that we come to Christ and declare and we say, Lord, you're our Savior, you're our Lord. I'm not saying that this morning. I'm just simply preaching to you that we don't do those things outside of Christ. But there's been preaching, there's some preaching where it's because we chose, that's what makes us say that we chose it. And this takes hits. It eats away at the truth of the sovereignty of God. God's power to deliver. No one that I know of in this room who follows Christ would deny that it's by grace that they've been saved through faith. They would not deny if they are following Christ that this was not their own doing. It's the gift of God, that it's not a result of their work so that no one may boast. But if in fact we would deny God's sovereignty in our salvation by saying it's only our choice, that this is what we're doing, well then that in of itself is boasting. And it at least slights God and his treasured sovereignty. And at worst, it could deny it. So my hope this morning, my prayer is that God's sovereignty, that his good pleasure, his good perfect will, we have difficulty with him being sovereign, because we see so many other sovereigns that are not good, that are not perfect, that don't do everything right, and we would want to get rid of those, and rightly so. But if you have a good and perfect sovereign, if you have one in which there's no error, there's no evil, there's no shadows, there's no secrets, one who is big and mysterious in one regard, but clear and plain to his children, well then that's okay. It's powerful, it's scary, but it's safe, right? It's good for us. And so my prayer this morning is that God's sovereignty gives you a love and a hope and a humility and a zeal like nothing else in your life. That your salvation is sure and secure because not because of something that you did, but sure and secure because of what Christ did on the cross in his death and his resurrection. And then by being gentle enough and kind enough to call on you and say, come home. You are my child. That you get to respond to that and say, yes, you are the one true living God, and I'm saved in you. I hope that gives you confidence, even on your worst day, in your worst hour of sin, that Christ never leaves, never forsakes, and he's the one that keeps you. He's doing it. That on your best day, when the Lord's flowing through you and the Bible study is alive and you've shared your faith a billion times in 24 hours, but you still go, oh, it's God's grace that allowed me to experience these things. That's restful. That's hopeful. That's peaceful. Because God, unlike me, God never changes. He's perfect, sure in all his ways. And he's calling us. See, God is sowing seed. That's what's going on in the parable. God is the hero of all scripture. God's the hero. So whenever you read it, do your best just to stick God right in the center of it. And ultimately, God is the sower. He's the one that's casting out seed everywhere, all people, all places, all times. But the good news is that God is sowing seed through us. We're the church. He's using us to cast that seed. Now, we've been in our church, if you haven't been with us, we've been doing a thing called Gospel Conversations, a theme. We've preached to it some. We've talked about it some. We mentioned in our congregational meeting some, from the pulpit some. And we're trying to encourage us. What we haven't done is create a program by which you go out and share your faith and get folks to check boxes. Because we think that relationship with Jesus Christ is much more intimate than that and much more beautiful than checking boxes. We think, man, people need to be converted and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We just need to tell them what the Lord's doing in our life. And we've actually had an opportunity. You have an opportunity, so you should always be sharing your faith. We should all be looking for those opportunities. But for those that have had actual opportunities, you can actually go online and fill out a form saying, hey, this is how I got to share my faith this past week. We don't publish those. They're not for Christians. But we want to have times and spaces in our service where we can share those stories to encourage each other. And within the last couple of 3 weeks, I've had a good chance to hang out with Matt Klecker. I'm going to ask Matt to come on up. And Matt has had an opportunity. The Lord's been doing some good things in his life to share his faith. And as opposed to me telling you about how to go and share your faith, I thought I'd ask Matt to come and just tell you what the Lord's been doing in his life and how the Lord's used him to share his faith recently and just be an example to you guys. So Matt, like, have at it, brother. Thank you for being willing to share.
Hi. Yeah, so just to give you a recent story, my oldest and best friend, his name's also Matt. We went to elementary school together, we played sports together, we've known each other forever, and we're in each other's weddings, and he still lives in California, home for us, but we still keep in touch in adulthood. He was raised Roman Catholic. He was raised going to church on Easter and Christmas, and he knows, he believes that there is a God, but he doesn't profess any kind of faith. He freely admits that he's never actually studied the Bible, and he would never claim to have any true faith. And so, you know, over the years, I've been wanting to have a conversation with him. I've been wanting to really tell him who Jesus is, and not the Jesus that he thinks of when he thinks of his Easter and Christmas Jesus. And I wanted to tell him this anyway, but specifically because I didn't really show him when we were hanging out a lot in high school what it means to follow Jesus. I wasn't a good example. I was the religious friend in our group, but I didn't show what it means to follow Christ. I caved to all of those things that you caved to, or that I caved to in high school. And so I've been wanting to tell him this because in my early mid-20s, I became convicted of what following Christ really means and who and what Christ's sacrifice does to your soul when you know what it is. And so I've been wanting to have this conversation with him for a long time. But every time we see each other, it's only every, you know, a couple times a year, you catch up on current events, and then you're sort of out of time, and there hasn't been an entry point. So a little over a year ago, Matt's sister died in her early 30s suddenly, and he called his father-in-law, who is who's a professor at Gordon Conwell, and he called me because I'm the religious friend, and he wanted answers to questions that specifically why this happens, and I wanted to give him these answers, but I also knew that I had never laid any foundation. And so in that moment, I chose specifically just to mourn with him. And I did assure him that God mourns with him in that moment as well. So fast forward a year, and I've been reading through this book called Knowing God. And there's a chapter about the Holy Spirit. And I was encouraged by my friend who I'm going through this with to think about what the Holy Spirit has done in my life? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you in your life? And I admitted that I didn't know very much about the Holy Spirit because it's confusing and I've not thought about it very much, frankly. And so I was encouraged, you know, pray for it. Ask God to show you what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, how he's convicting you in your life. And so I did, and I'm telling you, it's been fantastic. The knowledge of the truth of the God of the universe indwelling me in my everyday life has significantly changed the way that I process my faith in every way. And it's no longer I'm seeking out God, it's God is in me compelling me to seek him more. And it's been amazing, and I've just been wanting to tell people about it a lot. And so 2 weeks after this happened, Matt was in town on business, and so we caught up. We go out to dinner once a year when he comes here on business, and we caught up, and we're talking about all the things that we always talk about, and eventually it comes to, next week is the 1 year anniversary of when my sister died, and in this moment I just had this conviction and this feeling like, hey, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about this thing that God's teaching me right now. And he started asking questions. And we had that gospel conversation that I've been wanting to have with him for 10 years. And it was awesome. And he was interested and he wanted to know. He had reason to seek, and he wanted to know, and he didn't accept Christ in that moment, but I've sent him a couple of books through Amazon, and he has read them, and we're continuing this conversation. And what has stood out to me over the course of, you know, thinking back over this over the last couple of months is, first of all, God's timing. You know, I happen to have this dinner with Matt 2 weeks after this sort of big deal moment in my own faith. My wife and kids weren't in town, so I was able to stay out at dinner late with Matt. It was just the timing of everything. It was a week before the anniversary of his sister's death, so it was a clear conversation starter. All of these things just sort of fell into place. And the second part about what has stuck out to me on this is just that I had this excitement. I had this new thing in my life. I had this new aspect of my faith that I hadn't felt in a long time, and I just wanted to tell everybody about it anyway. And so it was very apparent to me that in previous sittings with Matt that I had wanted to sort of put together this really compelling line of reasoning through the years of study that I've done about, you know, who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian, but that just never led to an entry point in conversation. But when I had something that was like, hey, this is what God's doing in my life right now, and this is how it's applicable to our conversation right now, because he's doing this amazing thing here and now, and it's important, and it's compelling me to tell you about it because it's new and it's exciting. That's been a big kicker for me. So anyway, just overall, when I'm thinking about what it means to share your faith with your friends, I'm more trusting in God's timing, because I know that if he's calling my friend and he's calling me to tell my friend, then it will work out. And also, I'm wanting to learn more now, even more, because it's just so much more applicable to say, this is a recent experience, this is something that's happening now. It's not, this is this whole thing in the past. It's hey, let me tell you something. I mean, I was able to tell my oldest friend something brand new for me That was huge. And so that's my story.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. The Lord is casting seed all the time. The Lord has put his good news out there, and he's using us to in different specific ways in conversations with different people because of your sphere of influences to take that seed and to cast it cast it alongside him. But what I mean is I think is to be the conduit by which that seed gets planted. And the Lord's doing the Lord did a good thing in Matt's own life by renewing the Holy Spirit and thinking more of that and growing deeper. And so when we, again, I mean, sometimes it's the same old song, but sometimes I just want to sing the same old song all the time, right? Like it's when you are spending time with the Lord and you're reading the scriptures and you're praying to him, he is doing this new thing in you on a daily basis, on a regular basis, so that you have a testimony to share so that the salvation by grace through faith never grows cold in your life. He's using these parables and these stories and this the Psalms and the patriarchs, the law. He's using all these things to illuminate what the Lord is doing and has done in you and is doing in you and will do in you so that you have something to share. Christ doesn't grow old. He's alive and well. And so we need to be engaging with Christ because he has saved us. Then we need to tell people about that. We need to send those things out. And Christ gives us the interpretation of the parable in the second half of the passage. The sower sows the word. That's what you're sowing. You're not just simply sowing experience or simply sowing an idea. You're sowing the word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself and the truth that's been laid out for us in the scripture. You should sow these things. And then he helps us understand that not all this seed falls on good ground. He's actually helping us understand those who, lest they should be turned and be forgiven, who those people are and how that works out. Right? Because some of that seed falls on the path. And it's here that even as the birds are used as a metaphor, he explains that Satan is the one that immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. Hey, we want to preach and teach from the scriptures, and they teach us that Satan is real and alive. He's powerful. But he's not more powerful than God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. He's limited in what he can do. But the pervasive evil of the world, the sinfulness we live in, coupled with the idea of Satan being active, it steals, right? It steals the seed. Mark, in this account, uses Satan. Jesus uses Satan, and he's the adversary. He's the one we're against. The same passage in Matthew, Jesus calls him the evil one, which is the one who drags away and entices. Luke calls him the devil, who is the deceiver and the accuser. So there's all these ways that Satan is going about, and the fallenness of the world are going about to remove the seed of the word of God from people's lives. As the enemy, as the enticer, as the deceiver. And people have that word and they just dismiss it. They just dismiss the seed. There are those who fall on soil, but it doesn't there's really no depth to it. It's not good soil. It's rocky soil. And those are the ones that immediately receive it with joy, but then when they spring up, whenever tribulation comes, they wither. And we've seen that. I'm sure you've experienced people who have had some sort of experience and they've professed Christ. They said, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And then in some amount of time, generally shorter, but could be longer, but experientially speaking, probably shorter. They I want to follow Jesus. But then they come to the tribulation of being made fun of. They come to the tribulation of being rejected. They come to the tribulation of all the things they have to give up in light of who Christ is. The things that the world says is valuable, but Christ says are invaluable, but either pick up Christ, and they wither under this tribulation. Some of our brothers and sisters in other countries, they go home and families reject them. We've told stories about that in recent weeks. families just out reject them because they've left the family faith and now they're following Christ and their family says, well, you're not a part of our family anymore. And they wither under that. They're like, well, I'd rather choose my family than choose Christ. So they wither and the seed is not there anymore. The word doesn't take root. Or those that fall, the seeds that fall among the thorns. Right? The thorns, and they choke them out. And Jesus describes what those thorns are. It's the cares of the world. It's the deceitfulness of riches. It's the desire for other things, which in the original language is generally sensuousness, generally passions of the flesh. Sex, lust. These things enter in and they choke the word out and it proves unfruitful. And we wonder sometimes why we see someone who professes faith in Christ and is active and learning and growing, and then over the course of time they seem to fall away. They seem not to be with us anymore. They just disappear, or you know that they have fallen into some sort of sin. They've rejected Christ. How that could be? This verse explains it for us. That seed, while it was planted, it got choked out. The things of the world revealed what was taking place in the person's life. It doesn't bear any fruit. And then the last seed, right? It goes into good soil. And it's the one who hears the word and accepts the word. In God's good graciousness, in God's good sovereignty, that seed is planted and into our own hearts and our own soil, and we receive it and accept it, and we believe it, and we bear fruit. And when we talk about bearing fruit, the Bible seems to give us at least two pretty clear paths. One is just our character, right? The fruit of the confession of faith in Jesus Christ bears out following what Christ says is good and right. And our understanding of what is true and right and absolute is different than what the world says is true and right and absolute. And that changes who we are and how we do. And sometimes that looks like the world in terms of maybe generosity or kindness or love. But we understand there's an eternal value to those things in our life that the world doesn't possess. Not because we're better, but because by God's sovereignty, he says, you're mine. It makes us humble, not proud. It makes us soft, not arrogant. Because Jesus would choose to allow us to understand. He would give us the faith to accept what he's saying and to bear fruit in our character. And what Galatians says is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against these things there is no law. We grow in that. We mature in that. We bear fruit in those ways. And then the other idea would just be more crop. We just be other believers. We would bear fruit by sharing our faith with people, and then ultimately we would see people be saved. I think it's there. Not that it's requirement, but ultimately if we keep sharing our faith, there are people out there who the Lord is also calling, and he will let us cross paths and come to faith. Maybe it takes one conversation. Maybe it takes 10 conversations. Maybe it takes a year of conversations or 10 years of conversations, but we'll see people come to the Lord in our lives. And these things come in droves. Do you know what a really good yield is for a crop in Jesus' day and time? Like if you had an unbelievable year, 7. 7-fold, and everybody would be coming to you going, hey, what'd you do with your crops? I want your yield. I want what you got, what you've been doing. How did you get 7-fold out of your seeds? How did you do that? Jesus says, hey, you'll bear 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. How is that even possible? All the agrarians, all the farmers listening to Jesus tell this right here, they're like, that is crazy. How do you have 30, 60, 100-fold? You could only have it in the richness of Christ. You could only have it in the one who's eternal. You could only have it by the one who there are no numbers to describe. Like if you just think about the eternal greatness of Christ, how would 100-fold describe the Almighty King of the universe? That's why Paul tells us that he gives immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. That a hundredfold doesn't really do it justice. He loves you. He cares about you. And he's calling out. And maybe you're sitting there, you're saying, okay, well, if God is sovereign in salvation and these seeds go out and they land on this kind of soil, well, then what do I do? Or what can I do? Or how am I sure that I'm good soil? Like, how do it falls on right places? I think the answer is that you simply just hear with faith. You believe. And you would only believe in Jesus if Jesus is pouring that out into your life. It's an undeniable call that he has on us. And say, I really can't do anything else but follow Jesus. I'm convinced. He really is the one true God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. That's what Paul tells us. So if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, period. And the questions we have aren't around whether or not I could be the one. The questions, the response we have is, I can't believe Jesus called me out. Praise God. He's calling everybody. Jesus has been casting seed to every person, all space, all time, everywhere, to say, follow. We just need to receive it. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes as we always take some time just to respond to the Lord?